now is going to seem kind of backwards, like on Master Yoda. And he speaks kind of backwards, you know. Loves you, Jesus, he does, you know. So this will seem backwards, but I want you to realize here that at First Baptist Church, I just consider it first things first. So are you guys ready? In the 1800s, there was this thing invented called the invitation. And at the conclusion of a church service, it's often dedicated to sharing how one can be made right with God and how you can begin a relationship with Him. It's a logical place to put that, I guess. But I fear that the invitation through the years has convinced people that the Great Commission means you should bring somebody to church so they can respond to the invitation. The Great Commission applies to every believer everywhere at every time. And we are called to be witnesses no matter where we are. But since I have your attention this morning, I'm going to bear witness to you how you can be made right with God. And I'm going to do that at the beginning. That's why it seems backwards. So here we go. There's this Christian word. It's called the gospel. It simply means good news. And I like to use this acronym to show people how they can have a right relationship with Him. And the first thing you must understand is the G part, that God created us to be with Him. The Bible is very clear about that. You are not an accident. You are not a mistake. It is not true that in the beginning there was nothing and nothing exploded and created everything. God had a plan. He purposed for you to be here. He purposed for me to be here. And in the Garden of Eden, He wanted to be both visibly and audibly present with us. He wanted a relationship with us. But, oh no, something happens. And it was our sin. Our sin separated us from God. Each of us have, through our own free will, chosen to reject God's perfect and holy standards for our lives. And that has separated us from Him. And if all of us are honest with ourselves, we will realize that we are separated from our Creator. We feel that separation. Well, what are we going to do about it, Caitlin? Appreciate you guys being in the front row. That's kind of cool. Just take over pastor's row, you know what I mean? He'll have to sit somewhere else. But what are we going to do about this sin thing and this separation? Well, there are a lot of faith systems and a lot of ideas out there that say, how can I fix this problem? Well, the Muslim faith, the faith of Islam, Mormons, even Catholics to a certain extent, teach this, that you can remove your sins by doing good deeds. You can make yourself right with God by just doing the right thing. I'm not bashing what they're teaching, I'm just sharing with what they're teaching. They'll tell you this very thing, that you can make yourself right with God by what you do. Well, the Bible is very clear in Genesis chapter 4 all the way to Malachi 4 that sins cannot be removed by good deeds. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. And you're like, wait a second, David, I thought you said this was good news. Okay, well, that was the bad news, and here's the good news, all right? P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and He rose again. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And He lived that perfect life and paid the penalty for us so we can be made right with God. Yes, that includes you. In fact, it includes everyone. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus alone has eternal life. Isn't that exciting? It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. The testimony of these people that got saved through Gideon Bibles. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus alone has eternal life. And that life with Jesus begins now. If Jesus just wanted to save us so we could be in heaven forever, then we would like all immediately get taken up, you know, like Elijah, you know, chariots of fire style, you know. You got saved, whew, here comes the chariot, you know, boom, you're gone. But Jesus has a life for us now. He has a mission for us now. Don't miss out on the now with Jesus. And we have that blessed and wonderful assurance that when this life is over, we have eternal life with Jesus. Isn't that exciting?
Amen. That is kind of exciting.
All right. In your handout, in the bulletin this morning, you have a beautiful visual representation of this that Jared stole from the internet or something. I don't know, something like that. But it depicts exactly what I explained, that Jesus is that bridge from man to God. And it gives you some verses there and some things to go over. If you're interested in this and want to learn more about it, what the Bible says in more detail, that's there for you as well. Also in there are some sample prayers that you can pray to God to begin that relationship with God. And being saved and having your sins forgiven and beginning a relationship with God is not a Harry Potter magic spell. It's not about getting the words right, but it's really just expressing your true and genuine heart to God and expressing to God your genuine belief and your genuine repentance. So, for example, you could something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for loving me, even when I don't deserve you at all. Lord, come into my life. Change me, break me, make me new, make me whole. Forgive me. Purify my heart. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. You are my Savior, and one day I will live with you forever. But meanwhile, help me to stand for you, to shine for you, to make a difference, and let your truth be known. Use me, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill me. I love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. At that moment, there will be a party in heaven for you. If you don't like the verbosity of that, and you like short and simple, or short and sweet like my wife, this is for you, Jesus. You died upon a cross. You rose again to save the lost. Forgive me now of all my sin. Come and be my Savior, Lord, and friend. Change my life. Make it new. And help me, Lord, to live for you. Kind of made that into a rap, didn't I? But anyways, that is how you can be made right with God and express your true, genuine heart to Jesus. And if you are sure that you do not have that relationship with God, I want you to ignore me for the next 30 minutes. Because whatever I'm going to say is not going to matter or apply to you anyways. Yeah, I want you to ignore the preacher. Totally just ignore me. Like, and if you need some help or you need some help finding these verses or you just need to deal with this, I want you to grab somebody next to you. And they'll be glad to work with you, somebody near you. Just totally ignore me and focus on that. Because if you don't have Jesus, that is the most important thing that God has for you today. Ignore me, and we are here to help you. In my back is my business card. On the back of the bulletin is our contact information for the staff. Only me and Roxanne are here today, but we'll be glad to help you. The deacons are here, and their numbers are available for you as well. So, if you're not right with God, you need to get right with God today, and you need to do that now. Praise God. Now, for those of you that are on your way to heaven, are born again, and are called to be the body of God, of Christ in this place, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 13 through 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be on the screen. Also in the back of the pews, there's a black Bible. You're welcome to grab that. It is on page 528. In the lower right-hand corner of that page is where we're going to be reading. And if you don't have a Bible, Gideon style, we will give you that Bible. You can just take it on out of here. And if somebody questions, just say, Pastor David says it's okay. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We're going to read all the way through it. Here we go. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This historical event that happened in a real place in a real time is recorded three times in the Bible, in the book of Matthew and also Luke. We cannot get away from this story because God repeated it three times. Just like when we were growing up and our parents repeated things, you know, God repeated this because He wants us to know about it. Now, when I teach in the youth group, whenever we cover a passage, we read through it once and then what do? Oh, that was like unison. I got my own little cult in the front here. That's awesome. We read it again. All right. We're going to read it again and we're going to go through it verse by verse and break it down. And like rush hour on the 101 or the 202, we're going to stop and go. Are you ready? Let's go back to verse 13. Then he, meaning Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. This is a picture of me at that sea. I am in the country of Israel, the continent of Asia. This is me in April by that very sea that Jesus taught by. It's the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a freshwater lake, though. And there's us out on that freshwater lake. And as our tour guide, Haim, explained to us, when you are in a dry and desolate desert, and you come upon a body of water that is 14 miles long and 8 miles wide, it looks like a sea. The Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus, where this event happened, right? It was a real event that happened in real history, and I got to be there, and I was so excited that I was. Verse number 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Such a great way to describe people. You know, Levi, son of Alphaeus. Henceforth, we will call Mason, Mason, son of David. It's just a cool way. Now we have last names, you know, but, you know, back then it was, you know, Levi, son of Alphaeus. For me, it'd be kind of redundant if you talk about me, because I would be David, son of David. That's just weird. Don't name your sons David. There's just too many of us. It's like a summer, you know, all of the people in the church are gone, you know, half of us are gone, and there's probably 15 Davids here. And I offended everybody who named their son David, but that's all right. We just have normal names. You know, David's name appears in the Bible more than Jesus, and the book is about him. David's a normal name. Anyways, Levi, that's who we're talking about. He worked at the IRS. And you probably think this is a simple thing, right? Jesus walks by, Levi's, you know, just working at the IRS office, and Jesus comes by and says, "Hey, leave this job and follow me." And many of us are like, "Man, I'd leave that job in a second, follow Jesus." But I don't want us to pass by this event like it was an easy thing that Levi did. This is huge what Levi did. And to kind of bring that home for you, let's pretend that Levi's mom calls him this day. And you're like, "David, it's the first century. They didn't have phones. Work with me, people, all right?" So Levi's mom calls and it goes something like this. "Hi, Levi. How you doing? How was your day? What did you do? Anything exciting?" And he's like, "Yeah, Mom, this is the greatest day ever. You know what I did? I left my high-paying government job, and for the next few years, I'm going to follow around this homeless guy. And in fact, he's at my house right now. We're having a big party for everybody. I spent all kinds of money on this." And he's listening, and dead air. And his mom drops on the floor, you know, and he calls 911 or something like that. This is a huge thing that happened to Levi. He left everything to follow Jesus. How many of us in here have left everything to follow Jesus? This is a huge event, and we shouldn't pass it by like it was an easy thing to do. Verse 15. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. It's funny. He just happened to be at Levi's house. Jesus invested himself into Levi. He spent time with Levi. He went to Levi's house. He ate with him. He did things with Levi's friends. Now, eating with somebody in Jewish culture was like saying, "I approve of who they are and what they do and what they say." So that's why the Pharisees were upset, because it was like Jesus, this rabbi, this great prophet teacher, is sitting with a tax collector, and it was a bad thing. Kind of bring that home for you. Imagine if the President of the United States called me. And he was on the famous PulseYouthGroup.org, and he's like, "Whoa, all right. I'm going to call up this guy. I'm going to have lunch with him." Now, I know that some of you in here do not have a high opinion of our president, and you would probably be upset with me if I sat down with the president and had lunch, or you would have some things you'd like me to share with him, all right? So even in our own culture, we kind of understand that if you have lunch with somebody, you kind of approve of who they are. But I want you guys to get this picture here, that just because you relate to somebody doesn't mean you're approving of who they are, what they say, or what they do. And I'm not giving you my opinion of the president. I'm just trying to give you this idea that when you sit with somebody, that's just what the culture thinks. You kind of approve of them. But God has called us to something amazing. In order for us to reach people, we have to relate to them. We have to be in their lives, and we have to be involved with them. And that doesn't mean that we agree with what they do or how they live. It's just we're obeying God's call for our lives. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Now, we don't have a high opinion of the IRS, and they didn't have a high opinion of tax collectors back then either. And really, they were seen as traitors. And they often were crooks. They were taking more taxes than they needed to, and it was very profitable for them. So they weren't liked at all. So this hated tax collector named Levi, Jesus is hanging out with, people just got upset about that. But I want you to realize who Levi is. You don't recognize the name Levi except for the genes. But he's also known as another name in the Bible, and his name is Matthew. He is soon, this guy that's hated, and people are upset that Jesus is hanging out with him, this is soon to be one of the 12 disciples. Revelation 21 tells us that Matthew's name is written in the foundation of heaven's walls. He writes the first book of the New Testament. So the religious people see a guy that Jesus shouldn't be with. But Jesus sees somebody that he can use. And we need to ask God to give us the eyes of Jesus. So when we look at sinners, it goes something like this. Hey, that murderer over there? Man, I wonder if God's going to change and use him like he did Moses. Wow, that prostitute over there? Maybe God's going to change her and use her like he did Rahab or Mary Magdalene. That adulterer over there? Wow, maybe God's going to change him and use him like he did King David. We need to see people for their God potential. We've got to not see their sin and not see the outside, but see their God potential. Because God delights in using sinners and the rejected and the unlovely and the unexpected. And by the way, what were we before Jesus found us and saved us and offered us grace and mercy and love? We were nothing. And we are still nothing without Jesus. So let's not be closed off to the idea that maybe God is still in the business of calling the lost and the lonely and the broken and wants to do the work of cleansing and changing someone even in the depths of their darkest hour and sin. I'm here to tell you that God loves you and He proved it to you. But God demonstrated His own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for you after you got your life together and got everything all situated. No, in the deepest hour of our sin, Christ died for us. But often as Christians, it is our practice that we demonstrate our own hatred towards others, that while they're still sinners, they're rejected by us. That is not the way that it should be. To illustrate that, I want to show you a 5-minute video clip. This video has been shown in lots of churches across the country. It's a couple years old. The man speaking in the video is the famous person from the illusionist group, magician group, Penn and Teller. Maybe you've heard of them. And this is the guy, Penn. He is an atheist, and he is still an atheist. And he even goes as far as to say that he knows there is no God, which is kind of ridiculous. You'd have to be all-powerful to know an all-powerful being doesn't exist. You have to go everywhere in and out of the universe to know there's not someone out there. But he's a very staunch atheist, and it comes out in his shows sometimes. And he tells a story on YouTube, and this video is on the church website as we speak, so you can link back to it. But he tells of a time after one of his shows that he meets a man. A man comes up to him. And this man had two things. He had a Gideon Bible and the heart of Jesus. That is how we should treat hostile atheists. That's the kind of experiences that people that don't agree with us as Christians should have and say of us. You notice how he was saying the man looked me in the eyes. He said it at least five times, and he was glad of his complimentary nature, and he was just very impressed. And he's still an atheist, hasn't converted, although it's my prayer in God's heart that everybody comes to repentance. But we need to realize, Christians, that it is not our job to change somebody's heart, because we can't. God has called us as Christians to share a message, and we should deliver that message with love and kindness and be willing to give our time and our resources. The man left them five ways to get a hold of him. This wasn't just drive-by evangelism where he's like, here, Gideon Bible, you know. No, he's willing to invest in himself. He went to the show where Penn was hostile to Christians, and then he came back the next night to the show. He had to pay for the show twice. He already seen it once. He didn't go, you know, because he liked it. That he came for that purpose to proselytize Penn. And even though he didn't convert, that man did what we should do as Christians. And that's exactly what Jesus did in this case when it comes to Matthew or Levi. And let's go to verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees, you can insert religious people, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What I want you to walk away from today here is this simple thing, that church should be like a hospital, not a country club. Let me explain that. Some churches operate like country clubs for the benefit of the members only. And some churches operate like hospitals for the benefit of all the sick. Now, many of us are generally familiar with what a hospital is. Hopefully you haven't been there recently, but we're generally familiar with that. But a country club may be kind of a foreign concept, so let me just illustrate that for you and explain what it is. Here is an example of one that's very close to us, Pinnacle Peak Country Club. You go down Shea, up north of 101, keep going on Pima, it's right there. And this is from their website. The Pinnacle Peak Country Club is a private, member-owned club conveniently contiguous to three upscale residential communities. We have members from all over the U.S. and other countries, many of whom are part-time residents. Pinnacle Peak Country Club is one of the few clubs in the Valley that is member-owned. The board of directors operates in the best interest of the members and is elected by the members. Membership is limited to 325 families, or single memberships. Our limited membership of 325 is expressly designed to provide an upscale golf experience, unlike any other private club in the state. The reason I laugh is because many churches are small and they want to be small. It's kind of like we don't put it on the door, you know, but we only want 325 families at, you know, First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. We want to stay small. And they don't state that. If you were to ask them, they really don't want that. They don't consciously say that. But the way they act and the way they operate excludes people from the church. It is up to $70,000 to be a fully vested member of this country club. That's a lot of money. Membership is not refundable. They have a $1,500 annual food and beverage minimum that you must pay or you must spend at the club, or they just charge it to you. Now, all analogies fall apart at some point. It is not my intention to say that a church should be like a hospital in every way. And it's not my intention to say that country clubs are bad. This particular country club offers scholarship, they do charity work, they do social work, so that's not my intention. But I just want to draw some comparisons between the two to share with us what God has called us to be as a church. Now, if church should be like a hospital and not a country club, we need to understand this, that a hospital has patients. And patients, they come to a hospital knowing they are sick, right? Somebody goes to the hospital and says, hey, I'm just here to let everybody know I'm happy and healthy and nothing's wrong with me. Don't need any scans. Don't need any medicine. Don't need a doctor. But I'm just here at this hospital to tell you I'm doing great. And they look at you. They probably slap you. And they say, get out of here, freak. All right? But don't we often do that as a church? We come to the church. Hey, I'm happy. I'm fine. I'm a good Christian. I don't need anybody or need anything. I'm doing fine. Patients go to a hospital knowing they are sick. But some people, when they know they're sick, they don't go to the hospital. Same is true of church. And some of us men, when we're sick, we don't want to go to the hospital. See a couple wives, yeah, nodding, nudging their husband, yeah, you know you should be there. Well, on April 3rd, 2010, I woke up at 2 a.m. in the morning with extreme abdominal pain. It was constant. It was unbearable. I had had previously three episodes like this, so I knew I was in for some trouble. After suffering for 5 hours, I'm a manly man, we called our wonderful neighbors, the Daymews, to come and watch our kids, while my wife took me to urgent care, because I wasn't prepared after 5 hours of suffering to admit I needed to go to the hospital, but just let's go to urgent care. Well, the urgent care doctor scheduled some tests for Monday. This is a Saturday. I'm like, I'm going to be dead Monday, you know, like, you want to scan my body then? And he misdiagnosed me, and I'm just like, man, this is a waste. And in the parking lot, in tears, I begged my wife to take me to the emergency room. We show up, and I don't remember much of the emergency room, but my wife tells me that she met a very nice man there. He had recently been shot by the Scottsdale SWAT team. He was a little upset he wasn't getting the service he felt that he should because the bullet was still lodged in his body. You meet nice people at the ER, you know. You should just go down there and hang out. But I get to go back in, and they give me those great hospital gowns. You know, it was great fashion statement. And then the administrative lady comes in, starts taking my information, asking me some questions, finds out I'm a youth pastor. And she says this honestly, you kind of have a youth pastor vibe going on. I'm like, are you insulting me? What does that mean? You know, like, do you get many youth pastors in the ER? You know, like, I didn't know what was going on, right? So me and my wife laughed, and it was cool. So I get a CAT scan. Never had a CAT scan before. And go in, the tech tells me what's going to happen. It's like, we're going to shoot this dye into you. You're going to feel warm all over. Your machine's going to go bzz, bzz, bzz. And then he told me this. You're going to feel like you wet your pants. And I'm thinking, my first thought is, I don't have any pants on. How's that going to work? But so I get in the CAT scan machine, and it went down exactly like he said, right? Warm sensation all over, wet drawers. I was like, whoa, it really feels like that, right? So the doctor gets the scan back, and he comes in, you know, kind of this is the moment when you get the report from the doctor, and he comes in, and he says, well, we know what's wrong, Mr. Taylor. Your appendix is broke, and we're going to need to cut that out of your body, and we'll do that shortly. And we're going to do that for the bargain-based price of $25,000. Well, no, he didn't tell me how much it was going to cost, because if they told you how much it would cost, you'd be like, how much does death cost? You know, can I choose that instead? You know, so they do the operation, and then they charge you later for it. But when I got this news that I was going to get my organ removed, all right, my first thought was, you know what? I'm so glad I didn't waste my money coming to the ER. There's something legitimately wrong. This is great, you know. And part of that is just our weak, self-employed medical insurance doesn't cover hardly anything. But so I was worried about the financial aspect. And then I'm like, you know what? I'm going to miss Resurrection Sunday. That's the most important day, Sunday of the year to me. And it's important in the youth group. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm going to miss that. And then my third thought was to update my Facebook status through Twitter. You know, something like getting the organ removed for Easter or something like that. But this coming up spring, we really need to have like a week-long prayer event for our pastors here, because the last 2 out of 4 Easters, either I or Tony have been out like deathly ill. So we just need to have like a prayer week before Easter, you know, to make sure our pastors stay healthy. So I find out that I'm going to surgery, and I start arguing with the nurses and the doctors because I asked them, hey, what does my appendix do? I know what it does, but I just want to see what they said. And they're like, well, you don't need it. It doesn't do anything. We're just going to cut it out. You won't miss it. And I got angry because the appendix does do something. So we're going to interrupt today's sermon with today's science lesson. The appendix was created by God for a reason. The appendix, with its complicated and rich blood supply and marked tissue differentiation, is a complex and highly specialized organ. The appendix aids in digestion, fights infection, and has very important functions in your early development in the womb. You can live without it, just like if I cut off your left arm. You would live without that, but you would be less functional and have less ability. Now, so I argue with some doctors about that because it's an evolutionary lie that the appendix doesn't do anything, all right? That it's just some leftover, right? God put it there for a reason, all right? So I was just kind of a soft point for me. I was arguing, right? But then I go in to see the surgeon, and I just had to ask him, what's the appendix do? And he says, it doesn't do anything. You don't need it. And I'm like, ugh. And I wanted to argue with him, but then I thought to myself, all right, in just a few minutes, he's going to be cutting me open, removing my organs. I do not want to argue with this man. I want this man to love me and like me and do everything great, all right? So surgery went great, all right? The anesthesiologist comes, and he puts some happy Kool-Aid in my IV, and I'm like, woo, this is great, and then, boom, you know, don't remember a thing. They harvested an organ or something, and I wake up and in recovery, and my wife and Lon are there, and they tell me that I was very, like, chattery and just kind of loopy, and I'm like, I love you, Lon, I love you, Ricky, I'm so glad, my organ's out, I'm happy, you know, the drugs were in full effect, and it was great. Yes, you're a youth pastor on drugs. All right. Now, I have some pictures of my appendix taken from inside of my body. So if you're squeamish, they're going to be up on the... I'm sorry. It's too late. That's my appendix. Isn't that cool? It looks like a big chicken nugget. And they put this little clipper in my body. It's like three holes, one, two, three. And they put it in a little baggie and they clip it and get it out of there. All right, so that's awesome. All right, so why did I tell you that whole story? To emphasize to you that patients go to a hospital knowing they are sick. And if church should be like a hospital, we should go to the church knowing that we need to be there. And we should also expect sinners. And we should expect messy sinners. None of us should be in here saying, oh, I'm fine, everything's perfect, I don't need the church or God or anything. Every one of us in here, even those with 50-year-old Bibles, we're sick with a disease called sin. We are saved from the eternal consequences of that sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we deal with the daily earthly presence of that sin. And often Christians who have been involved in ministry and their staff or deacons or they've just been around a while and they begin to mature, they start to act like hospital staff. You know, they're not the sick ones. They're the one helping everybody else out, right? No, you are not Jesus. You are still sick. You need him just as much as the next person. And if church is a hospital, we're all patients. And there is only one great physician and only one great healer. Another analogy, if church is like a soup kitchen, we're all beggars showing one another where the bread of life is. Do you really think you're a good Christian? Do you really think you're a good person? Like, you've been saved for a long time, involved in church, Sunday school teacher. All right, do you really think that you're a good person? I'm just going to burst that bubble right here with the word of God. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We are all sick. We are all patients. We all need Jesus. We are not a country club. A country club operates for the members only and their benefit. Country clubs have a set of rules, right? They have a list of standards. They have their membership dues in their front pocket so everybody can see that they've paid. They have a dress code. Uh-oh. Stepping on toes. Get them out of the aisles. A church should not have a dress code. I'm just going to say that. Are you saying we shouldn't be concerned about the way people dress? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. To illustrate that, about a year ago on Fountain Hills Boulevard, an autistic man jumped from his vehicle going 45 miles an hour on Fountain Hills Boulevard, which isn't the speed limit, by the way, on Fountain Hills Boulevard. He jumped out. Me and Dylan Nash, coming home from church, were the first ones on the scene of this man after he had jumped, skidded, slid, and was there on Fountain Hills Boulevard. It was the worst thing I've ever seen. Head trauma like I've never seen before. He was just a mess. And he was I can't even explain to you the horror that I saw by this man in the middle of Fountain Hills Boulevard. And after, you know, they come, they had to airlift him out. Helicopter landed right on Fountain Hills Boulevard. They had to whisk him off to the hospital. I had blood on my hands from turning the man over and trying to help, but there's nothing we could do. And you know what I was asking what I was not asking myself in that moment while I was dealing with this man? I wonder what he's wearing. Spiritual trauma is the same way. Sinners come in here, and if you just see just the outside, you're seeing the wrong thing. There is a spiritual hurt. There is a spiritual trauma going inside the lives of people that needs to be our focus, and that needs to be our attention. What it comes down to, guys, is we often act like a country club, and we shouldn't. We want people to come to church, but we want them to come to church and dress the way we do and act the way we do and talk the way we do. Why do we focus on the outside of people? That's such the wrong place to look. Jesus described that as a whitewashed tomb. You can't just, you know, like slap a coat of paint on something, you know. If something's like rusty and just flimsy, you just put a fresh coat of paint on it. It doesn't change the inside or the structure or anything like that. It's like kind of having like a pretty casket, you know, but you have a filthy, rotting corpse on the inside. You know, oh, it's a pretty casket. It's pink, you know. No, it's the inside that matters. And heart change, when the heart changes, the outside will also change. So I want you guys to get the idea that I'm not concerned about the outside, okay? But I think God's trying to teach us that we need to focus on the inside, because when the inside changes, the outside will change. Yes, it's slower. Yes, it's messier. Yes, it involves you getting your hands dirty, or in your case, your hands bloody. But it's what God has called us to do and what He's called us to be. And we need to realize that the only real change is heart change, and the only one that can change somebody's heart is God, not us. If church is like should be like a hospital, all Christians should acknowledge that we need God. There's no hospital staff, just patients. And patients bleed. The sick people that Jesus is talking about here, that he is calling out to, they're a mess. We're a mess. And unbelievers will sin. And guess what? They will even sin at church. They will. A country club mentality of a church says that you need to meet our standards here. A hospital desires you to be healthy everywhere. A country club wants to control their sacred ground. A hospital ministers to people where they are. Patients come to a hospital because they know they're sick. And if you were at a hospital, you would not be surprised to see people there that are bleeding, that are puking, that are coughing, and that are crying at a hospital. Then why are we surprised that sinners don't know any better to sin, even at church? And I am just not shocked when I see lost people acting like lost people. I'm just not shocked by that. And I'm here to tell you that Christians are not better than non-Christians. We're just more experienced at hiding our sin than others. Ooh, I'm stepping on some toes. I'm sorry. That's what God's called me to do. If church should be like a hospital, we should not be upset when people change hospitals. There are many legitimate and non-legitimate reasons to leave a church. And Joyce Edwards likes a song by Lecrae that talks about that. You like hip-hop. I know you do, all right? And sometimes we have to wrestle with churches, and I think people often do leave when they shouldn't, or they leave too early just for any and every reason. But there are legitimate reasons and non-legitimate reasons. Just like if you're at a hospital, you know, a doctor's not upset when you go see another, you know, physician in another hospital. You know, I have had, at both churches that I've been a member at in my life, I've had people who said, you know what, David, you're the reason I'm leaving this church. Well, they didn't tell me. They told somebody else who told me. But anyways, unbiblical. Anyways, and you know what, that hurts. It hurts that I'm seen as the offense. It hurts that they are genuinely hurt. And that they feel that, you know, it's come to that and we can't be in the same fellowship anymore. But we need to love people and care for people, even if they leave our church, whatever the reason, right or wrong. We absolutely need to grow up in this matter. We are not a country club. We need to grasp another thing here as a church. That this building, this property, the things in this building are not ours. They don't belong to any one person. All right? The computer in my office does not belong to me. It is a tool to serve people. Anyone who needs to use it for legitimate ministry purposes can and should. The seat that you sit in every Sunday is not your seat. I can't tell you how many times growing up, and I spent 25 years of my life in a church growing up from diapers all the way through the married class, that people, they sat in the same seat every week, every week, every week. And when a visitor would come, they didn't know any better, you know, there wasn't a seating chart on the wall, you know, like, and they would sit in that seat. Honestly, had this experience where a couple have been sitting in the same seat 20 years, somebody sits in their seat, and they sit directly behind them and talked about them the whole time. And that's my seat. They should know. That kind of stuff happens. And I don't understand, that seat you sit in every Sunday is not yours. And we should be giving up our seats and giving up our rights for the lost, lonely, broken, and hurt. When somebody comes in, we should celebrate that and welcome them with open arms. The ministry position that you hold, it's not yours. You're not commander of it forever. You should be willing to try new things and bring other people alongside of you. The parking lot at our church is not private property. I've heard people say that. What's private property here? Oh, that just burns me. I'm here to tell you as your pastor that the parking lot is public property, and it is here to serve the people of Fountain Hills. Everybody is welcome in our parking lot. Even those terrible sinners that Jesus has called us to serve. So I will conclude with this. We need to realize what our mission is, church, and who we are, and what Jesus has called us to be. And we need to be reminded of this, that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And we are all sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is what we need to do. We need to seek the sick as a church. We need to seek the sick. And also for us, we need to have daily appointments with the great physician ourselves. And with that, I'm going to conclude our service. I hope you've been challenged. I hope that you've enjoyed it. I hope you'll come back tonight for our summer camp youth report. We're going to have videos and testimonies and letters and pictures and worship at 6 o'clock in the fellowship hall. I want to also remind you that our Gideon representatives will be in the back so you guys can get involved with their great ministry. And after this two-minute video that I'm going to show you, you will be dismissed. I'm not going to pray at the end. At the end of the video, we are just all dismissed into the mission field. And after the video, you will realize that our worship service is over, but our mission has just begun.